I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I wonder whether you have ever felt so overwhelmed in your Christian walk. After all, the Bible describes this Christian walk as a warfare. And we know how soldiers, when they fight in the warfare, in this spiritual warfare, it can take a toll on us. There are many who may be wounded in battle. There are many who, after facing much temptation, when they have to battle against sin, they have to resist the devil, they feel drained, they feel tired. Then when you go out into the world, you also face the persecutions from unbelieving friends, schoolmates, colleagues. And then not only that, you face all the different trials and challenges with all the politics. Do you not feel overwhelmed and do you not feel drained? And then not apart from all this, you also have your responsibilities that you have to bear and to carry. The responsibility of a father, a mother, a husband, a wife, a son, a daughter, a brother, a sister. The responsibility of a friend. The responsibility to either provide for your family. The responsibility in your work. Your responsibility in studies. The responsibility in managing your home. Do you not feel overwhelmed at times? And then, of course, also concerning your own spiritual walk, you desire to grow in Christ. You desire to increase in the knowledge of God. You desire to be strengthened in the faith. And yet, as you strive in your Christian life, the Bible tells us that we have an adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion. He's walking about seeking whom he may devour. In the midst of all these things, is it no wonder that there are so many Christians who would feel so exhausted, tired, weary, and overwhelmed? How are we then going to be victorious in this Christian walk? How are we then going to continue running this race? There are some who say that maybe one way is we try to dig deeper within ourselves. This is an expression that somehow the world would use in the army or in otherwise. If you are trying to pursue after something, they will encourage you to keep enduring, keep persevering, dig deep within yourself, find some resolve, find the will within yourself. There are those who say that the human being can accomplish more than we think and we imagine. You can run further than you think you can run. You can climb higher than you think you can climb. So keep persevering, keep enduring, dig deep within yourself. But is this really the solution? To just try to find some resolve within us? Try to produce and churn out some energy and some spirit within us when we're already so tired and exhausted? What the Bible says is different. The Bible does not ask us to look within ourselves. To find somewhere within the inner resources of our soul, our being, some last bit of strength or some last bit of energy. But what the Bible asks us to now do is to look without ourselves. Look apart from ourselves. Look unto God. Now it's here where we have our passage. And this is a very meaningful, a very comforting and an important passage. Because as we have been studying the epistle of the Apostle Peter, this is a general epistle to the Christians at large who were being persecuted. We have seen how Apostle Peter has given them several practical exhortations, what they should do, how they should conduct themselves, how they should live, how they should behave. He has instructed them concerning holiness. He has also instructed them concerning enduring, persevering in the midst of persecution. And then he has also instructed them concerning resisting the devil, being sober, being vigilant. All these are our responsibilities and our duties. But yet, as Apostle Peter instructed us in all this, in verse 10, he now says, But the God of all grace. And this serves to shock us. It's like to wake us up. You have this duty to do. You have to continue enduring. You have to be sober. But as you engage in all this duty, as you fulfill your responsibilities, as you continue to strive in the faith, as you exercise patience, know this, the God of all grace who has caught us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that he has suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. The God of all grace. And this is a great contrast. As you continue to persevere and to endure even the sufferings, the persecutions, but the God of all grace. And this is the divine enabling. For the Christian, we are not asked to find something within ourselves. We are not asked to produce something which we do not have. We are not asked to merely persevere on with our own strength, with our own resolve. We are not asked to wrestle against sin, to resist temptation, merely by our own determination. But what we have is the God of all grace. We have this divine enabling that in all the exhortations that Apostle Peter has given to us, what wraps it all up is this divine grace, this divine enabling. First of all, see how this divine enabling is provided for us. The provision of grace. Now what the Bible says here is, you notice that he says it is the God of all grace. He did not merely say grace, but he says the God of all grace will make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Now I know that as Christians, grace is something that we would often talk about. But here, Apostle Peter does not merely just ask us to look at grace. Look at what is supplied. Look at what is provided. But he asks us to look at the one who supplies this grace for us. He is the God of all grace. Look at the person of who God is. Look at your God. Now, it's one thing to look at the gift, but it's another thing to remember the giver. And even as we enjoy the gift, the blessing, the provision, we must remember who is the giver. Because the character of the giver, the nature of the giver, will tell us also the character and the nature of the gift. If we know who the giver is, if we know his wisdom, if we know his majesty, if we recognize his power, if we recognize his might, then we know what this grace is. There are some very kind people. There are some people who are very helpful, even in our own relationships, even in our own experience. This may be something that you have encountered. There may be people who want to be very helpful. There may be people who are very sincere. If you are going through a very difficult time, then you share with a friend. You bring your burden before your friend, and this friend is very sincere, wants to help you. But yet, this person does not have the ability to help you. All this person can do is just to merely hear you recounting your struggles again, and perhaps give a word of advice here and there. But there's also very little that at times people can do to help you. And that's why the character of the person is so important, because a person may want to help, but is not able to help. He has no power to help. He has no ability to help. But who is the one we look to now? He is the God of all grace. And then there are also times where you go to someone whom you know can help. You know that this person may have the resources. You know that this person may have the time. You know that this person may have the network. You know this person has the ability to help. But this person is an arrogant person. This person is an unkind person, a selfish person. If it does not serve his interest, he will not want to help you. Then going to this person also would be useless, because though he has the ability to help, he will not help. But who is this God of all grace? He's not only a God who is able to help, he's most willing to help, because this God of all grace is our Heavenly Father. He's the one who loves us. He's also a good God. He's a merciful God. He's a faithful God. The God of all grace. And that's where Apostle Peter goes on to say that this is the God of all grace who has caught us into His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. This is the God who relates to us in Christ. This is a God who now regards us as His sons and His daughters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He also now has caught us into His eternal glory. Now the expression to call us into His eternal glory tells us that because God has called us into His eternal glory, He will never leave us, He will never forsake us. This is something that is already guaranteed. This is something that we are assured of. God will usher us and one day bring us into glory. Because His calling for us is not just to live this life on earth. His calling for us is also to one day enjoy glory. And will He not fulfill this promise to us? He will definitely fulfill this promise. God is the one who has caught us into eternal glory. And we have the Lord Jesus Christ, our intercessor, our mediator, the God of all grace. Do you see who is this God who has supplied this grace unto you? Now, when you look at the God of all grace, when you see His character, that He's a loving God, a merciful God, see also that He is the one who has sent His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. When we think of this theme of grace, we cannot miss out the theme first and foremost of salvation grace. The God of all grace, what has He done in bestowing grace? See, when we think of grace, we know the meaning of the word grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It's something that we do not deserve, something that we have not earned, but is given to us freely. But what is this grace that God has first shown to us? It's salvation grace. He has given to us His only begotten Son to be our atoning sacrifice, to die on the cross for our sins, to be our representative, to be our mediator, to take away all our sins. If God, who is the God of all grace, has given to us His Son, then how much more He will be ready to willingly, freely give us all things that would be necessary and needed for us to persevere and endure in this life as a witness for Him. The God of all grace. Now how do you comfort and encourage people? Now sometimes we know that different people with different character, we may try to encourage people differently. Like, generally speaking, okay, they say that men, they are very practical, right, for men. Okay, so if, let's say, you know, you share with a man that, oh, you have something that is coming up, and that you are very stressed about it, okay, this big project that's coming up, an exam that's coming up, then now you are very stressed. How a man would comfort you is probably to just try to solve your problem. Say that, no, if you just study hard, then don't you be stressed already. Okay? You are very stressed about that. Why you be stressed? Just do this and not stressed already. So very practical. It's okay? Just matter of fact. Just do this and then you'll not be stressed. Now, of course, for a sister who shares the burden with a man, they may feel that, you know, the person does not understand how I feel. It's not just about solving a problem, it's about how I feel. Now, of course, on the other hand, we know that if you share something with a sister, they would try to sympathize and understand how you feel. But then you feel that the advice is not very useful. Because, yes, I get to feel that the person understood me. But there's no practical solution. There's no practical help. So how would you comfort people? You see how different people have different way of comforting people, advising different people. You know, and some time back, I ever have a topic to preach on about giving comfort and also receiving comfort. Because giving comfort is one thing, to know how to comfort others. But then receiving comfort is also another thing. Because sometimes people may give good counsel and good advice, but then to you, you do not feel comforted. So receiving comfort is also important because a person gives you a good comfort, a good counsel, good advice. But then you also need to have the humility, the readiness to obey. So how should we give and receive comfort? You realize that regardless of whether you are a man, a woman, brother or sister, the Bible teaches us, point the person to God. There's nothing more practical than that. You point, you show the person the glory, the majesty, the might of God. You see, when Job was being tested, when Job was afflicted in his body, when Job has lost all his possessions, and then he was complaining, what did God do? God showed Job his own greatness. Where were you when I created all these things? Can you search out even Leviathan? Are you more powerful and greater than these things? God showed Job his glory, his greatness, his majesty, how he has the power over all creation. And if God is such a great God, is there anything more practical than to looking to our great and our almighty God who is in control over all things? He is the God of all grace, and he's the God who has called us into eternal glory. Do you know who is this God? And then, is there nothing more meaningful than to looking to the God of all grace? Because at times when we share our burdens, we want someone who can just sympathize and empathize with how we feel. You know the difference between sympathy and empathy in the English language? Okay, in the Greek Bible, in the Greek language, interestingly, the word sympathy already carries the meaning of to feel with someone. But in the English language, okay, we make a distinction between sympathy and empathy. They say that to sympathize with a person means you understand how a person feels. But it's in the mind. It's intellectual. So if somebody says that, you know, I'm very stressed, you can understand how the person feels mainly in the mind. But then to empathize, they say, would be to feel with the person. And so when a person is down, a person is discouraged, to empathize means you feel the same pressure, you feel the same burden, you feel the same hurt that the person bears. That's empathy. But as much as a good friend tries to sympathize or to empathize with you, you know that there's very little that a person can do. Because sometimes what you are going through is so unique. The pain that you are feeling, the pain that you are suffering from, is what only you know. And for even though someone else may try as much as he or she can, as he wants to, but he can only feel a little bit. But you know what is most comforting? Is to know that our God knows. Because the Bible tells us that we have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the touch, who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The Lord Jesus Christ is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That means that the Lord Jesus Christ knows. The Lord Jesus Christ understands. The Lord Jesus Christ can even feel how we feel. That's why there's nothing more wonderful than to turning a person's attention to the God of all grace. When you look at the God of all grace, who has also called us into his eternal glory, what this teaches us is to look beyond this world, is to look beyond even just this lifetime. We are human beings. And because we are human beings, we are very short-sighted. We often only look at the immediate and we look at the moment. You know how when you are going through a very trying time, very difficult time, a second can feel like a minute. A minute can feel like an hour. An hour can feel like a day. A day can feel like years. And sometimes when you are feeling so much pain and hurt and you feel so exhausted, this is how it seems. The day really seems so long. But when you look to your God and you recognize the wisdom of God, you recognize the purpose of God, you recognize the timing of God, this is where the Bible can say that after ye have suffered a while, do you notice the next line in verse 10? After ye have suffered a while, it is just a while. It's according to God's timing. It is temporary. It will not last forever. If you are able to look to God, then you will understand that God has his glorious purpose and plan. How in the grand scheme of God's wisdom and will, all these trials seem so small. Are there not trials that you have endured when you were a very little child? And then at that time when you were going through those things, you feel as if those things seem to be a matter of life and death. Maybe when you were in primary school, when you were studying for your PSLE, you thought that your whole world hinged on that examination. That it is a matter of life and death. That's why there are some who, if they do not do well for their PSLE, they become so upset, so discouraged, that they feel as if their whole world has collapsed. But then, after you have gone through secondary school, and after that you have gone through tertiary institutions, after that now you are again older in life, when you look back, do not these things actually seem so small? Then you sometimes look back and you wonder, now why did I cry over these little things? Now these are things that seem so small. Have you seen little children maybe enjoying their sweet? And then they drop this piece of sweet, and then they feel like their whole world has ended, or they're enjoying a delicious ice cream. And somehow, because of an accident, they drop that ice cream. Then they feel like, oh, their whole world collapsed. Now life has no meaning. Life has no purpose. But when you look back, you see that actually these things seem so small. It only lasts for a while. Even for adults, at times this is the same. Now, of course, I'm not trying to downplay what we may experience. It is true the things that we go through, the things that we experience, sometimes can really be very painful and really be very trying. And there are things in life that really, truly matter. And there are things that we should be genuinely concerned about. If you lose your job, it's something that is going to be very trying because you are thinking about how you're going to provide for your family. You are thinking also how you're going to survive even. You're not thinking so much about being rich. You're just thinking about how to survive. If you have been diagnosed with a particular illness, you may feel worried, concerned, not just so much for your health, but also for your loved ones, the people around you. And all these things are genuine concern. I'm not downplaying the concerns that you feel, the struggles that you go through. But yet, no matter how great these things may be, when you consider this in light of eternity, when you see your God, you're not just merely looking at the experience of another person, but you're looking at your God. You know that God doeth all things well. You know that all things work together for good. Can we not say, as the hymn, that life's trial will seem so small when we see Christ? You remember the example and the testimony of Joseph? How he was betrayed by his brothers. He was sold as a slave. Now, sometimes when we read the Bible does not record every single detail, in history. And that's where we need to keep in mind that when we read the Bible, even just within the span of a verse or two, sometimes a long period of time has already passed. So when we read of how when Joseph was sold as a slave, and very soon after he ends up in Egypt, do not forget that there is a journey which Joseph had to take from where he was in Canaan to go all the way to Egypt. How would Joseph have felt at that whole time when he was making his way down? We do not know whether he was dragged away, whether he was bound in his arms as he was brought down to Egypt. How would Joseph, as a young boy at that time, would have felt? And then later on, when he was in Potiphar's house, the Bible would describe that whole account in merely a chapter or two. But we believe, based on an estimation, that Joseph could have been in Potiphar's house for at least 10 years. How trying that would have been. Would he not have thought of home? And then to also face the temptations. It was not only once or twice where Potiphar's wife tempted him. Could be multiple times over the period of these 10 years or 11 years where he was there. You can imagine how difficult it would have been for Joseph. And he did not have the option, like many of us, what we can do today if you are working in a particular workplace. You face a very unreasonable boss. someone who treats you badly, what you do? You just quit. You just go somewhere else. Joseph did not have this option. Then later on, he was thrown into prison. The Bible tells us that he was in prison for 2 years. You can remember, you can imagine how long those 2 years would have felt. I mean, for guys, we have been through national service, right? And then every day, we are counting down to the day of our ORD. You can, I not know about you, for some who may enjoy national service. Okay, you say that, oh, I wish this national service would last longer. Okay, then one way is to sign on. But then for the rest of us who are more normal, okay, then we say that, wow, 2 years, I just can't wait for it to finish. Right? No, I mean, of course, you want to serve your country, that's good. Okay, but then for the rest of us, we say, you know, how come these 2 years feel so long? You know, every second, every minute, just feels so long. You can imagine. And then imagine Joseph now, in prison, for 2 years. How would that have felt? Yet at the end of all this, you know what was it that he saw? That I believe that it was the conviction that he had with him throughout. It was not a conviction only which he had at the end. He said it at the end. But it was the conviction which he had with him even from the beginning, which is why the Bible testified throughout that whole experience that God was with Joseph. God was with Joseph. What did he say at the end of all this? As for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. That's what Joseph says. See, in Genesis chapter 50. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. But as for me, ye thought evil against me. As for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. God was with Joseph. God was with Joseph. Is this what you see? Even when you are in the midst of severe trials and persecutions and testings, that God is with me. That even though my enemies, people around me, may plan it, may think it for good, they have thought evil against me, but God has meant it unto good. They are plotting to hurt me, but God has meant it unto good. The God of all grace. See, this is what grace is. We know the meaning of the word grace, unmerited favor. But what does grace really describe? It describes the gracious care. It describes the help. It describes the presence of God being with us. The God of all grace. And the Bible did not just merely say grace. The God of all grace. Abounding grace. Abundant grace. Grace for every need. Grace for every trial. Grace for every moment. The God of all grace. And what will this grace do? The Bible says, after he has suffered a while, the God of all grace, God, he will make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And so this is the second thing. The first thing we see is how there's this provision of divine enabling, the provision of grace. And then we see the purpose of this grace. Why does God give us this grace? What does this grace reach unto? What will this grace produce? What does this grace supply? The purpose. This is a grace unto perfection. Now this word perfect is very interesting. And so after you have suffered a while, it's only a little while. Remember that. In God's plan, in God's mind, in God's wisdom, it is only a while. You will get through this. Remember that. But what is God's purpose in this? God will make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Now, the word perfect here is very interesting. The word that is commonly translated as perfect. Okay, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, right, that the man of God may be perfect, is actually a different word. The word perfect there in 2 Timothy chapter 3 describes maturity. Now, this word here is not the same word for maturity. This word has the idea of restoring. The God of all grace, after ye have suffered a while,
make you perfect. God will restore you. God will make you whole. God will make you complete again.
And he has the idea of someone who has been through the battle. He has the idea of someone who may have been wounded. May have the idea of someone who is exhausted and weary. But God restores our soul. See, the Bible does not describe the Christian life as if it's going to be a bed of roses, as if it's going to be smooth sailing. And in fact, just even a line earlier, the Bible says that after you have suffered a while, you will suffer. The Bible does not hide this truth from us. This is, of course, one of the greatest errors in the charismatic movement today, to present a kind of Christianity, to repackage the kind of Christianity as if you become a Christian, life would be more smooth sailing. Life would be full of enjoyment, of happiness, prosperity. No trials, no sufferings, no afflictions. But what the Bible presents is, as you are a Christian, you are called to suffer. That's what we have already been seeing through the book of 1 Peter. We are called to suffer. After you have suffered a while. But what the Bible promises us, what the Bible tells us is that he restores my soul. We will be made whole. After you have suffered a while, the Lord will heal the hurt that you feel, the pain that you bear. The Lord restores us and makes us complete. You know, there are some who have experienced gone through certain trials or events in life that can be very traumatizing. Those soldiers who go to war, they have this thing called the post-traumatic war disorder, or post-war traumatic disorder, or post-traumatic syndrome, and things like that. They have gone through various experiences in life, and some of these experiences, it will haunt them for the rest of life. Sometimes you may not even have to experience these things. Maybe even when you read the papers, you see the kind of abuses that some have gone through. You can imagine how some of these things may haunt them the rest of their lives. And you can imagine for these Christians who are going through persecutions, to have this kind of trauma, be chased, to be followed, at any moment your life can be taken. Some of them may even have been tortured for their faith. How would they feel? Will they be able to recover from this kind of experiences? Have you borne a kind of hurt that is so painful that you feel that there's nothing that can recover you from that? But what the Bible says is that the God of all grace, that the grace that he supplies can restore us, can make us whole again. It can heal us. The God of all grace. But it must be the God of all grace. It is not a psychology. It's not human methods that's going to heal you. But it's the God of all grace who supplies all our needs. He can make us whole again. The God of all grace. He will make you perfect. The God of all grace. He will establish you. Now, to establish us means to set us fast. Okay? To set fast, to be firmly in place, to support. That's the meaning of to establish. The God of all grace, he will support us. He will establish us. He will set us firmly in place that we will never be moved. We know how the pillars of a building, they are so important. It is that which holds the building in place. And that this is the God of all grace who now holds us in place, sets us firm and fast. Is there someone you can lean upon, rely upon, depend upon, that is unwavering, unmoving? It is our God. The God of all grace, he strengthens you. To strengthen means to provide the strength that is required, the strength that you need. And of course, this strength does not describe physical strength itself per se, but it describes even the inner strength, the strength of the Spirit. God will provide the strength that we need in order to continue enduring in this running of the race. The God of all grace. And then God, the God of all grace, He will settle us. To settle us means to provide a firm foundation, to have a basis to not be shaken. Now the foundation for our comfort is most important. I think I've shared with some before. You know, there was once where I was in a university, NUS Law School, and then I was teaching the FCM. Then I was going up the lift, because that was during the exam period. And then I overheard the conversation of a few students. So during the exam period, one of the students was first describing to another student, you know, how this person is so stressed, got few assignments to finish, and got papers to study for, and so much to complete. It's just overwhelming. Then the other student just replied and said, "Don't worry, everything will be fine." And inside my heart, I was laughing. I mean, I was also thinking, that's a very strange thing to say. How do you know it will be fine? You actually won't know, right? You just tell the person, "Don't worry, it will be fine." You make the first person feel better, but actually, will the person really be fine? I mean, of course, I do not know who they are. I do not know whether the person has really studied hard or things like that. But if let's say you have a major assignment to submit the next day, assuming, I do not know the details of it, but let's assume, let's say you have a major assignment to submit the next day, let's say a 10,000 word paper, because some of these law students, they share, you know, they have like papers to write, like 10,000 words, those kind of things. Then you have a 10,000 word paper to write the next day. Then I've only finished 2,000 words. I have 8,000 words more to write the next day. If someone tells me I'll be fine, do I really think it will be fine? Do you really think that this is a good kind of advice? Do you think that this is really helpful? Don't worry, you'll be fine. Because the reality is, this person will not be fine. I was wondering within myself, how does this person know that the other student will be fine? Do you study with him? Do you study for him? Have you seen the exam paper? Do you know the questions that will come up? Do you know who is the one who is going to mark the paper? How do you know that it will be fine? And at the time, I just feel that those words seem so empty. Don't worry. But you see, this is the kind of advice sometimes we also tell, we say, and these are the try to use to encourage people. A person is now going for a test, medical test, waiting for the report. Don't worry, it'll be okay. How do you know it'll be okay? Person now received the report, and it's not good. What are you going to say? Don't worry. Can you say don't worry anymore? But if a person is already worried, how to tell a person not to worry? What is your basis? That is the question. What is your basis of saying don't worry? Now, I'm not saying that as Christians, we should not refrain from telling a person don't worry, right? Because the Bible teaches us not to be anxious. Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry. But then what is the basis? What is the foundation? What is the reason for not worrying? Be careful for nothing. What is the reason for not being anxious and careful about these things? It must be your God. It is your God who settles you. It is your God who establishes you. That is the basis. To settle you means that God has provided a firm foundation for you to stand on. By just merely telling a person, don't worry, there's no basis for that, it's going to be a discouragement, not an encouragement. But if you say, don't worry, because the God of all grace settles you. The God of all grace strengthens you. God has His perfect will. God has His perfect plan. Don't worry. Then how meaningful that will be. And you know, as a Christian, we have such a foundation. We have such a basis. We have such a footing that we can stand on. That we don't have to waver, we don't have to move, but we stand firm upon Christ. But the next thing, and the last thing that we need to see, which is a very important thing, is that this divine enabling is for God's glory. It is unto the glory of God. At the end of it all, what is the purpose? Yes, the Lord will enable us, supplies us His grace to restore us, to establish us, to strengthen us, and to settle us. But it is ultimately for the glory of God. And that's what verse 11 says. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What is glory? Now, this is something that we often also would refer to. We would say, you know, let us do this for the glory of God. Or, you know, let all glory be unto God. But what do we really mean when we say it is unto God's glory? And do we really mean it? Do we sincerely mean it when we say that let it be unto God's glory? That the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What does it mean? Glory describes the honor of God. It is to proclaim God's greatness. It is to declare God's majesty. Glory, and when we say that to God be the glory, it is where we want His majesty, His splendor, His brightness, His beauty, His greatness to be displayed. We want the world to be able to see God's perfection. We want to be able, the world to be able to see God's wisdom, God's glory. That's what it means. And we want to render all praise unto God. We declare the glory of God. To Him be glory and dominion. See, sometimes the reason why we are unable to not worry is because we still have a very selfish view of this world and of ourselves. Why we feel so troubled, why we feel so worried, is because we still have a very self-centered view of even this Christian life. We think that God is here to serve us. That's how we think of this Christian life. That God has made us in order for Him to serve us. And that's how some preachers sometimes describe. They say that, you know, when God created the heavens and the earth, He felt so lonely. And that's why He needed to create man in order to have an object to love. Because that God would feel so empty without man. Nothing can be further from the truth. We know that God is a self-existent, self-sufficient God. And within the Godhead also, the Bible tells us in John chapter 17, that the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they share a mutual love one with another. God does not need us as an object of love because they already share a mutual love within the Godhead. And it is a perfect kind of love. It is a love that is reciprocated. But when God has made man, and He made man to love, man not only spurn His love, they do not reciprocate His love, they turn around and they reject Him and they rebel against Him. Why would God want to make man as an object of love? God does not need man. God does not depend on man. It is man who need God. It is us who rely on God. It is us who will be empty. It's us who where our lives will be vain without God. God has made us for Him. We need God. God does not need us. And that's why now, if we understand this, that our whole life is for the glory of God, that even the trials, the testings, the afflictions, is to magnify God's name, is to declare His majesty, is to show forth His wisdom, is to declare His splendor, is to praise Him, then I believe we will not murmur and complain, and there we will not worry. Because we will no longer be thinking about myself. I'll not be thinking about my life. This is my life that I have to preserve. This is my rights. This is what I deserve. This is what I want. This is my ambition. We'll not be thinking about ourselves, but we'll be thinking about God. That even when the Christians go through these persecutions, and even when the missionaries like Paul and Peter, they went to preach the gospel and they were rejected, they would say that this is for the glory of God. This is for the gospel's sake. It is not for my own. That even when others reject me, it is for the glory of God. My name does not matter. It is for the glory of God. To Him be glory and dominion forever. And dominion here is also very important because dominion describes the authority and the sovereignty of God. It describes God's rule, God's reign. To God be the one who is sovereign forever. Again, this is another reason why I believe many of us are often stressed and worried. It's because we still want to be the king of our own lives. We have not surrendered this rule of our lives unto God completely, totally, wholeheartedly. We still want to be in charge, setting the direction. We still want to do things in our own way. But if we surrender the authority, the glory, the dominion to God, then we know that God is always in control. We will always yield unto His will. I believe that this is what you all have written, right, in your prayer meeting list, or at least used to be there, where it's a prayer. Lord, grant that I would do Thy will, that Thy will would be, that my will would be Thy will, that I can say that Thy will is my will. You want to do God's will so much so that you can say that God's will is your will. You follow? That your will is so in line with God's will. You have yielded your will so much to God's will that you can practically say that God's will is your will. Because you are already following God's will. You are already obeying God's will. That must be the kind of surrender of our will. That our hearts are so aligned to God's will. So in tune with God's will. We want Him to be the king of our lives. The one who will set the direction. The one who will determine all things. Our purpose, our ambitions, our goals, our plans for ourselves, for our family, our children, everything. God has dominion. Can you submit to this? Because that is the reason for this divine enabling. If you think that God is going to enable you, provide you grace in order for you to pursue after your own ambitions, then you are mistaken. And that's why maybe some people grow so bitter and angry against God. They expected God to meet their desires, their will, their selfish will. And they thought that grace means that God will give them everything that they ask for according to their own will, according to their selfish desires, according to their ambitions. And when that doesn't happen, then they grow disappointed. They say, well, why does the Bible make all these promises of supplying all our needs, yet for this which I want, God doesn't answer? But what is the purpose of this divine enabling? It is for the glory of God and for His dominion. And this forever and ever. Amen. You know, amen is the final word that is mentioned here before Apostle Peter concludes the epistle by acknowledging various brethren who serve with him. But amen is an important word. Amen, this word simply means truly. It is a word of affirmation. When we pray and then when we say amen, is where we now agree with what has been uttered, and we are also saying, let it be so. I desire it to be so. Truly, verily, that's what it means. And when you declare here amen, when Peter declared here amen, he is now affirming that this is his desire, that God's name be glorified, and that He has the dominion. Is this also your desire, your resolve? Have you been feeling so overwhelmed? See, we are already in the month of March. Oftentimes in January or February, we feel that, wow, this year is so exciting. A lot of things to look forward to in the year. And you feel full of energy. You make a lot of resolutions, you have resolves, and even resolve for your own Christian life. You want to read the Bible through in a year, and you want to study this book or study that. When by the month of March, sometimes we already start to lose steam. Right? We feel, it's not as easy as I thought it would be. Then you again, you have faced some trials and struggles, and you realize that the turn of the year does not change things. Okay? Because you thought that, oh, from December to January, the problems of last year would remain there. Okay? But you realize that, hey, actually the problems carry on. It comes even into this year. So you feel tired, weary. But as you continue through this year, even through the rest of your life, know that the God of all grace, the God of all grace who has called you unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, He will make you perfect. He will establish you. He will strengthen you. And He will settle you. After you have suffered a little while, that this will bring glory and dominion unto His name. But God is gracious. Look unto Him. Let us pray. Our loving Father in heaven, truly Thou art the God of all grace. Thou art our good God, O God who art merciful, faithful, loving, patient and kind. Thou art the God who art full of majesty, glory and power. Oh, how we constantly see Thy display of power all around us in creation, in this universe, in this world. Oh, truly help us to acknowledge that Thou art the Almighty God. And we thank Thee that Thou art the God of all grace, the one who supplies grace for our every need, grace for every moment, grace for every trial, the God of all grace, this grace which is inexhaustible, this grace which is abundant. Oh, how we have enjoyed this wonderful gift of salvation grace. And we continue to enjoy Thy grace of Thy presence, Thy grace of Thy Spirit, Thy grace of Thy enabling, Thy grace of Thy wisdom. Thou art the God of all grace. We thank Thee for such a wonderful God we have. Teach us, O Lord, not only to look to Thy gifts, Thy grace which we enjoy, but to look unto Thee. We pray that Thou will help us in looking unto Thee to find in Thee our sufficiency. Forgive us for those times when we have turned to other men or other things and we fail to look up unto Thee. And there we find ourselves so disappointed and discouraged. And there we find also how we are so weak and so small. But we thank Thee that in always turning and looking unto Thee, we are never disappointed. We thank Thee that Thou work all these things unto Thy own glory. So Lord, even in our Christian walk, we pray that Thou will continue to sustain us, enable us, strengthen us, restore us. We thank Thee, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.